We return again this morning to our study in the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second canonical letter to the church of Corinth. In our opening studies of 2 Corinthians, we've learned that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter in the midst of a severe controversy. The Corinthian church is under attack. False teachers have come from Jerusalem claiming to be apostles of Christ, and they have infiltrated the church at Corinth. And in an effort to undermine the gospel that Paul preached there, in order to make room for their own false teaching, they launched a full-scale assault on the character of the Apostle Paul. And they lobbed accusation after accusation against him. They accused him of harboring secret sin. They accused him of purposing according to the flesh. They accused him of embezzling the money that he collected for the church offerings. They accused him of lacking the true apostolic credentials, since he wasn't an original apostle and he wasn't from the original Jerusalem church. And the list just went on and on. But chief among those accusations that the false apostles were leveling against Paul was that he suffered far too much to be a legitimate minister of the gospel. See, Paul's life was a tale of one crushing conflict after another crushing conflict. And Paul himself delineates the afflictions he had experienced throughout his ministry labors in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. He says there that he was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep, in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. And apart from all of those external things, he says he feels the daily pressure of concern for the spiritual maturity and progress of all the churches. And the false apostles point to all of that and say, this is a man with God's blessing? I mean, he might as well be a pincushion as much as he's suffering. This is not a man who has been commissioned by the authority of a sovereign Lord. If he was truly an apostle of Christ, he wouldn't suffer like that. I mean, can't you see, Corinthians? God is punishing Paul for his secret sins. Don't listen to Paul. Listen to us. We have it easy. See, as we discussed last time, these false apostles were what Martin Luther called theologians of glory. Usually we think about theologians of glory being a good thing. Glory is a good thing. But the theology of glory, the way that Luther explained it, taught that following Jesus makes one's life easier. That personal shame and suffering were contrary to the will of God for the believer. And so those who were truly favored by God were to live in victory over their circumstances. And of course, by that they meant physical victory and material victory and worldly carnal victory, not necessarily the victory of spirit, the victory of the soul that triumphs over that affliction and causes you to rejoice even in the midst of it. They're nowhere near that solar system. And so they sought lives of ease, of reputation, and of recognition, and vilified those who endured affliction as being subject to God's chastening. And in contrast to that theology of glory, we spoke, and Luther spoke, about the theology of the cross, which pointed people to the suffering and the shame that Christ endured at the very pinnacle of the revelation of his glory on the cross. See, Jesus was the most God-blessed person that ever walked this earth. And his life was marked by suffering, by repeated affliction, and by humiliation. And Luther said that the theologian of the cross understands that if that's the way that God deals with his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, then it should be no surprise if he deals that way with those who are united to Christ by faith. See, what the cross teaches us, friends, is that Christianity is not a religion of worldly triumph. Now, there is massive triumph in the Christian life. Triumph over sin, triumph over the flesh, triumph over Satan, our great enemy and accuser. And there will be triumphs over all things in this world, both physical and spiritual. But that triumph awaits the return of Christ. And as Jesus himself taught us, the cross precedes the crown. And so the Christian ministry is not made up of the high-powered, put-together, well-respected, perfectly polished cultural elite. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, he says that we are the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. And he'll say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that we are just earthen vessels. We are just clay pots. Why? Because God displays the sufficiency of his power through human weakness. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. And if God can be shown to be powerful against the backdrop of human weakness, Paul says in chapter 12, right, that that is a great reason for rejoicing in weakness. Therefore, I am well content with sufferings, with weaknesses, with afflictions. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Christ's power is made perfect in my weakness. And so at the very outset of the letter, Paul confronts the false apostles' theology of glory with a theology of the cross. He begins this vehement vindication of his own apostleship by passionately praising God for the very thing his opponents say discredits him, his suffering. And so far from discrediting him and his genuineness as an apostle, Paul's suffering for Christ's sake is a badge of his authenticity and thus a cause for praise. Why? Because it is these very afflictions that become the means through which God reveals the abundance of his power. And God does this, in particular, Paul says, by visiting him in the midst of his afflictions for Christ's sake and by ministering to him divine comfort in those trials. And so he launches into this benediction of praise to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who comforts him in all his affliction. And in fact, verse 4, those afflictions serve to prepare Paul for even greater usefulness as a servant of Christ. Because as Paul experienced suffering and then experienced the corresponding consolation through fellowship with God, he was all the more equipped to minister comfort to the Corinthians as they faced their own trials. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 1 there, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. You are the very beneficiaries of those afflictions which the false apostles say disqualify me as an apostle. I mean, how can I be disqualified as a minister of Christ because of that which only equips me to be more effective of a servant to all of you? He says, don't you see, dear Corinthians, suffering on behalf of the people of God and the cause of gospel ministry, that is exactly what Jesus did. And so that's exactly what his true servants must be all about. But as the benediction continues, Paul moves from these more generalized comments about experiencing divine comfort in the midst of his affliction in verses 3 through 7 to a concrete example of his affliction and how God worked through it in verses 8 through 11. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read our passage for this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." This is a passage that teaches us much about suffering in the cause of gospel ministry. And though you and I are not apostles like Paul was, And though the great majority of you will never find yourselves in full-time vocational ministry as a pastor or a professor or a missionary, this passage speaks to you as well. Because as I've said to you numerous times already in our opening studies of 2 Corinthians, if you belong to Christ here this morning, you are all in ministry. All of you are called to be ministers of the new covenant, servants of one another in the body of Christ, called to encourage one another, exhort one another, admonish one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. And all of you are called to be a kingdom of priests, Peter says, consecrated by God to bless the world through the preaching of the gospel. And so we all have a ministry. And Grace Life, if you are faithful in your ministry, if you have devoted your life to following Christ in the sacrificial service of his church and his gospel, you will be experimentally acquainted with what Paul calls the sufferings of Christ in verse 5. You will experience affliction from a hostile world as you seek to remain faithful to Christ in your personal ministry. And this passage meets you in that suffering and offers an abundance of comfort to your soul in the midst of your affliction for Christ's sake. And to benefit from that comfort, we're going to observe in this text four aspects of affliction for Christ's sake. Four aspects of affliction for Christ's sake. Four features of Christian suffering, which, if we understand them as the Holy Spirit intends us to in this passage, will equip us for joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction. And the first of those is the severity of affliction. The severity of affliction. And in particular, we want to look at the character of Paul's affliction as he records for us in this text. This is an intensely personal account of Paul's own suffering. And he's especially insistent that the Corinthians be made aware of these events. He says in verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." This is a further evidence that Paul's not at all ashamed of his sufferings, but that he recognizes them to be the way of the cross. Paul's opponents are accusing him of being disqualified for ministry on account of his excessive sufferings, and the first chance he gets, he calls attention to the most severe trial that he ever endured. And he insists that the Corinthians not be ignorant of it. He uses that phrase, "for we do not want you to be unaware." That appears just five other times throughout his writings. And it's always when he's going to say something important that he does not want his readers to miss. In Romans 11:25, he uses the phrase to speak about not being unaware of the future salvation of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, he tells the Corinthians he doesn't want them to be ignorant of the proper use of spiritual gifts in the church. And he tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that he doesn't want them to be unaware of the events concerning the return of Christ, the rapture of the church. Now, those are some weighty matters that Paul reserves this phrase for. Paul views this account of his affliction in Asia in the same category of theological importance as those other things. We really need to pay attention to what he's saying here. But what's interesting is that he doesn't share many details about the actual circumstances of the affliction. And that probably means the Corinthians already knew those details. But it also means that we can only speculate about them. And in the interest of time, I won't offer any extended comment on what we can't know for certain. But what we do know is that this was a severe affliction that resulted from Paul's ministry of the gospel, which he suffered fairly recently, sometime between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, which would have only been in the last calendar year as before he's writing this letter. And like I said, the Corinthians would have known the particular trial he was speaking about. But what they didn't know, judging by Paul's focus in this text, was the severity of the affliction and how God was at work in Paul's life through it. He says in verse 8, "We were burdened excessively, beyond our strength." And these phrases are an extremely emphatic pair of descriptors for the intensity of Paul's suffering. The Revised Standard Version translates it, "We were utterly, unbearably crushed." Pastor John paraphrases it, "unbearably crushed to the point of depression." In secular Greek, These words were used to describe a ship that was so overloaded with cargo that it would ride low in the water and even begin to sink. It was also used to describe a pack animal that was bearing such a load, so much heavier than it could bear, that it collapsed under the weight, despaired of rising again, and resigned to die where it lay. Paul says he knew exactly how that animal felt. We were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, such that we despaired even of life. I was just like an overburdened pack animal, collapsed under the weight of an unbearable burden, convinced that I'd have to die where I stood. We despaired even of life. We lost all hope that we would survive. And he uses a fascinating word there for that word despaired. It's exaporeomai in the Greek. The root word is paros, which means a passage or an exit. The aporeomai, is the alpha privative. It negates the thing, so no passage. And then the X is fixed to the front of it to intensify the whole thing, giving the sense of total unavailability of an exit. Paul says he was so excessively burdened beyond his strength that he saw no way out, no way of escape from that desperate situation. He gave up all hope of survival. Indeed, he says, moving into verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. That is to say, when he stopped and asked himself whether he would live or die, everything in him led him to believe that he was going to die. It was as if he was a prisoner on death row, condemned to death, and awaiting execution. Paul was going through it. He was going through it. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this, Corinthians. I don't want you to miss this. I want to make sure that you grasp the severity and the intensity of suffering for Christ's sake. Yes, even though they say that's why I'm not a legitimate apostle. I want you to understand. This is what ministry is, dear friends. It is not the theology of glory that the false apostles are peddling. It's not a life of rose beds and fluffy clouds and blue skies. It is certainly not a life of pomp and circumstance, of riches and prestige and reputation. No, the Bible's theology is a theology of the cross. It is denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Christ to Golgotha. Just as it is written, Romans 8:36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. In Grace Life, if you want to call yourself a follower of Christ, you've got to be willing to go here, to die daily to yourself and to your own fleshly desires and to your comforts and to your ease, and to lay your life down upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of your brothers and sisters in Christ. This may very well be where following Christ takes you, to excessive burdens beyond your strength, to despairing even of life, and to having the sentence of death within yourself. But then Paul tells us why. We've seen the severity of affliction for the faithful servant of God. I want you to notice the second aspect of affliction for Christ's sake, namely, the purpose of affliction. The purpose of affliction. Paul says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, such that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul says, my affliction in the cause of Christ was so terribly severe that I thought I was going to die. And you know why God ordained for that to happen? Do you know what his purpose was? So that all my self-confidence and self-reliance would be entirely drained out of me, and thinking for sure that I was going to die, so that I would put all my trust in God who raises the dead. Glorious. Now, before we look more into that twofold purpose for suffering, I need to step back and make the observation that this text is plainly teaching that there is a purpose for suffering. Look again with me at verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. And read those next two words if you've got the NASB. So that we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we suffered so intensely, so that. Dear friends, there is an entire worldview in those two words. They leave absolutely no room for random chance. Evolutionists and existentialist philosophers will tell you that there is no God, no spiritual or immaterial realm, no Satan, no fate, no nothing but what we can see, feel, and touch. And in doing so, they implicitly declare that suffering cannot have a purpose. In the naturalistic, materialistic worldview, suffering is meaningless. Life is meaningless. But when Paul utters these precious two words, he declares that suffering is not meaningless. He declares that life is not meaningless by declaring that these great afflictions that he has endured have a purpose. The question naturally follows, well, who or what is the purposer? If there is a so that to our suffering, if there is a purpose for our affliction, who or what is the purposer? Many people, even many people who would call themselves Christians, believe that the purposer in suffering is Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is our great adversary and enemy. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. But Satan is not the purposer of our affliction. You say, how do you know that? Well, look again at the purpose. The stated purpose of our suffering in this text is so that we would abandon all reliance upon ourselves and trust only in an all-powerful God. Now, does that sound like the work of Satan to you? Does that sound like the design of Satan to make God's people trust more in God and less than themselves? I'd say quite the opposite. Satan is not the purposer of our sufferings. Well, what about fate? A lot of people believe that fate is the origin of our suffering. One of the most popular quips of our day is, oh, everything happens for a reason. And I hate that phrase. I hate it because it's just so trite and so empty. There is zero substance to it. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in the middle of suffering and I'm trying to find out why is this happening? I'm looking for substance. I am not looking for a paper-thin, thoughtless cliche with no basis in reality that I can't sink my teeth into. But tons of people are content to leave that there. Plenty of people believe that there's a purpose in suffering, and plenty of people believe that there's a purpose for the rest of life. But they're content to say that it's some impersonal, unknowable force. The problem with that is that impersonal forces don't do things on purpose. Intentionality is a mark of personality. So, no. The purposer of our suffering is not Satan. It is not blind fate. Who is it? It's God. Who else would design Paul's suffering with the intention of destroying his own self-reliance and strengthening his faith in God? It's only God himself who has both the power and the inclination to do that. I love what one writer says about this. He says, the explicit so that of verse 9 ought to forever silence those who doubt whether God is sovereign over the troubles and afflictions of life. There is always design in our distress. Amen. Paul's entire argument in this passage is founded upon the rock-solid conviction that God is absolutely sovereign over all circumstances. That, as the confession states, that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. All right. Amen. God ordains our suffering, friends. I don't ever want to hear you say, oh, well, you know, everything happens for a reason, as if the universe was governed by no more than an impersonal force like fate. I want to hear you say in those times, God has a purpose for this affliction in my life. He is He has purposefully, wisely, lovingly ordained this for me, and I am committed to glorifying him in my response to it. And like I said last week, this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in suffering, it's precious to us. Because when we're in the midst of trials and when we're in the midst of difficulties, when we feel like we're being burdened excessively beyond our strength, such that we see absolutely no way out, the most common question we ask is why? Lord, why am I going through this? It all just seems so senseless. The storm of our circumstances and the pain of our affliction can blind us from seeing any recognizable reason. And so we ask, why? And imagine if in the midst of that despair, of the loss of a child, of painful cancer, chemotherapy, of frightening depression, imagine you got the response, no reason. What? No reason? You mean I'm going through this for nothing? Or imagine if God said, hey, listen, I'm doing my best, okay? But Satan, I mean, he really one-upped me this time and my hands are tied. Or if he said, yeah, you know, I'd really like to do something about it, but, you know, free will and all that. None of that offers 1 ounce of comfort. Not 1 ounce. But to cry out to God from the storm, oh, Lord, why is this happening? Please show me why I'm suffering like this. And then to get the response, take heart, dear child. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you, and be reminded of my love and my concern for you, that he went to the cross. How shall he who delivered over his own son for us not also freely with him give us all things? He says, none of this has taken me off guard. Indeed, I've sent it along as a gift to you. A gift of my good providence to humble you, to refine you, to drive you more to myself, and to conform you more into the image of Christ. When you hear that, there is a hope that is sure and steadfast. There is an anchor of the soul. And so, dear friends, these two precious words, so that, teach us that God has a sovereign purpose in our sufferings, and his sovereign ordination of our sufferings is the ground of all of our comfort. We should not try to save God from his sovereignty by attributing our suffering to Satan, or attributing it to some concocted doctrine of free will, or attributing it to some bare permission in God. That would be to cut the very legs out from under the solid, robust theology of God's sovereign grace that we depend on and cherish so deeply in those very times of suffering. So we've seen that suffering has a purpose. And we've seen the comfort that that reality brings. Let's turn now to what Paul says that purpose is. Still a point number two, but what is the purpose that Paul's talking about? He says, we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, such that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God will bring into your lives the kind of crushing, unbearable suffering for his sake that you simply cannot handle on your own, so that you would be drained of every drop of self-reliance and put all your confidence in him. Friends, we are so prideful. Self-reliance and self-trust are so native to our souls that it is the most difficult sin to purge from our being. And how prone we all are to trust in our own abilities, in our own reasoning, our own ingenuity, our own schemes and machinations. How easily are we puffed up by our accomplishments? Things that God himself has granted to us as gifts, but which we, in an act of grand larceny, take credit for. We love to congratulate ourselves, so much so that some of you don't even know when you're doing it. You say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I had this thing and it went really well, and yeah, it was good. I feel good about myself. What have you received? What do you have that you haven't been given? 1 Corinthians 4. And if you've been given it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Our love of self, our being impressed with ourselves such that we rely on our own strength. I got this. Is the most hideous and deceitful sins of the human heart. It must be. Look to what great lengths God is willing to go to purify us from it. He will put us in a position so impossible, so beyond our own native strength, that we have no choice but to come face to face with our own helplessness and abandon all hope in ourselves and flee entirely to Him. You say, all that for self-reliance? Isn't God overreacting a little bit? No, indeed. No, indeed, dear friends. As I said, self-reliance is among the most hideous and disgusting sins of the heart. It is brazen and arrogant idolatry, a preference of our own selves rather than God. One commentator captures it well. He says, this is how self-reliance speaks. It says, God, I am more capable than you are of accomplishing this task. God, I am wiser than you are in figuring out how this should be done. And let me tell you, if I was in charge, I wouldn't have done it that way. That was me, not him, sorry. God, I am more adept at you than you are at sorting through options and discerning the proper path to follow. God, I'm more deserving than you are of the credit and praise for fulfilling this ministry from which so many stand to profit. Yikes. No wonder God pronounces a curse upon the sin of self-reliance. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. Now, there may be some of you here this morning that feel that Paul's words of unbearable, crushing burdens, that describes your life at the current moment to a T. Charles Spurgeon has a word for you. He says, perhaps our Heavenly Father is, at this present time, afflicting some of you, denying you your heart's desire, or taking from you the delight of your eyes. Perhaps He is placing you in circumstances where you're puzzled and bewildered and do not know what to do, and all for this reason, that you may become sick of yourself and fond of Christ. I love that. God's purpose in your affliction may very well be to wean your affections off of anything you've trusted and hoped in and to drive you to seek all your deliverance from the God who raises the dead. We learned last week that a purpose in affliction can be to equip you to comfort others when they go through affliction. Now we learn that a purpose is that weans our affections from trusting in anything but God Himself. Because it's then, against the backdrop of your insufficiency and helplessness, that He magnifies the glory of His perfect sufficiency and almighty power. That's key. It's against the backdrop of your insufficiency, my insufficiency and helplessness, that He magnifies the glory of His perfect sufficiency and almighty power. What does Christ say to Paul? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, well, if that's the case, I'm going to boast in weaknesses. I'm going to rejoice in afflictions. Why? Because the glory of God revealed in weakness, that is the greatest delight of my heart. And so that brings us to the third aspect of affliction that Paul emphasizes in this text. Number three, the God of affliction. The God of affliction. And I call Him the God of affliction precisely because of what we just studied, because He sovereignly ordains His children's sufferings for the praise of His glory. But Paul doesn't just stop with just sovereignty. He fixes his confidence and trust upon three specific characteristics of God that sustain him in the midst of these sufferings. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, the purpose of our affliction is so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, one who raises the dead, two, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, and three, He on whom we have set our hope. We are to fix our hope and trust upon our God, who is a resurrector, a rescuer, and who is reliable. God is a resurrector, he's a rescuer, and he's reliable. We'll go through these just briefly. First, God is a resurrector. He is the God who raises the dead. It's a present participle. God is not merely the one who has raised the dead sometime in the past. He is the God who, present tense, ongoing, raises the dead. This is characteristic action. God is the kind of God who raises the dead. In Romans 4:17, Paul gives the account of Abraham's receiving the promise that his heir will be born to him. Even though, as the text says, his body was as good as dead, Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And then, after God gave life to that as good as dead body and brought forth an heir from Abraham's own loins, God called upon Abraham to sacrifice that only son. Abraham went up to Mount Moriah, trusting in the Lord to provide the sacrifice. And he raised that knife, fully intending to slay his only begotten son, the son of the promise, because Hebrews 11:19 says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. Abraham was willing to slay Isaac with a knife in his hand, Hebrews 11:19 says, something we wouldn't have known that wasn't in the Genesis narrative, but we know in the progress of Revelation that as he raised that knife, he said, I'm going to do this because God has told me to. But the reason why he's going to do it and not go against all of God's plan for the covenant, the promised seed, is because he knew that if he killed him, that he'd receive him back even from the dead. See, God is a resurrector. He's the God who raises the dead. Paul was convinced that his sufferings on behalf of the gospel was going to lead him to death in Asia. Inwardly, he's speaking to himself, dead man walking. But he says that God took him to such a place of despair precisely so that he would know that when the deliverance came, it came not from himself or his own resources, but from the God who raises the dead. And that is just like God, to empty his people of every bit of self-reliance or trust in themselves by bringing us into situations that we cannot possibly handle in our own, pushing us to the brink of despair until we have no place to turn to but him. And then he shows up to manifest the glory of his power. I want you to see one particular example of this. Turn to Judges chapter 7. In Judges 7, God has raised up Gideon to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east had assembled their armies against Israel. And Judges 7:12 says that they were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so Gideon assembled all the men he could find to fight for Israel, a number that eventually amounted to 32,000, we learn in verse 3. But then God instructed him to announce to the army, listen, if any of you here are afraid and trembling, you don't want to fight, go ahead and leave. And so we found out that 22,000 men left, so that they're left only 10,000. And so you figure, all right, 10,000, God's on our side, we're going to go do this. And then God says to Gideon in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Wait, what now? The people that are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Why? For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. And from the 10,000 men, God chose 300 to go fight against the Midianites, who were as numerous as locusts and whose camels were like the sand on the seashore. Why? Because he wants every last soldier in Israel to know that it was by his power that they were delivered and not their own. And that's just one example. We can literally spend the rest of the morning showing how God does this through all of redemptive history. He waits until Abraham and Sarah are in their 90s to promise that they would conceive an heir. He waits until the people of Israel are trapped by Pharaoh's army in between the army and the Red Sea to show up and part the Red Sea. He waits until Israel is in the middle of the desert with no food anywhere to provide the manna from heaven. When a 9-foot-tall warrior defies the armies of Israel, God sends a 15-year-old shepherd boy with a slingshot. And when the mighty devil himself is to be defeated, friends, a lamb is sent to the slaughter. God is a resurrector. Secondly, God is a rescuer. He is a rescuer. Look at verse 10. God who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. See this threefold repetition of the word deliver. God is a deliverer. He is a rescuer. He's delivered Paul from his affliction in Asia in the past. He says, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a peril of death. And he will go on delivering Paul from the afflictions that marked his apostolic ministry in the immediate future. He says, and will deliver us. And the force of the original there is he will continue to deliver us as we continue to face trials beyond our strength for the gospel's sake. And you know what observation I make there? Paul was getting back up for more. After all this turmoil, all this excessive burden, all this despairing, even for his life, Paul was getting back up for more. The severest storms couldn't snuff him out because he trusted entirely in his God, who is by nature a rescuer. And after God would deliver him from further afflictions in the ministry, he would ultimately and finally deliver him from physical death by raising him from the dead to be with Christ forever. End of verse 10. And he will yet deliver us. God is a resurrector. He's a rescuer. And third, he is reliable. He is, verse 10, he on whom we have set our hope. God is entirely trustworthy. God is to be hoped in. The language that Paul uses here is so reminiscent of the Greek translation of Psalm 22 that I believe Paul is alluding to that scripture as he pens this letter. Psalm 22, 4 and 5, David says, in you, O God, our fathers trusted. And the word is the same for hoped here in this text. In you, O God, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Indeed not. For we know, don't we, Romans 5:3, that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Glorious. Well, we've seen the severity of affliction, the purpose of affliction, and just now the sovereign God of affliction. The final aspect of affliction for Christ's sake is, number four, the response to affliction. The response to affliction. Look with me at verse 11. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. The response to affliction that we are to have is to enlist the faithful support of fellow believers to pray for us in the midst of that affliction. It is through the means of prayer that God's deliverance from affliction comes. The phrase, you also joining and helping us, is a participle of means. And he will yet deliver us. How will he deliver you, Paul? By what means will this deliverance come? You also joining and helping us through your prayers. And I love this. Paul has just extolled and celebrated the absolute sovereignty of God in our suffering, particularly by highlighting that God has an explicit purpose for our suffering, and then he also demonstrates that sovereignty by continuing to deliver his people. But even though Paul is confident that God's sovereign power to orchestrate his deliverance is effective, even though he's confident that God will orchestrate his deliverance, he doesn't presume on that deliverance. Paul was not a hyper-Calvinist. Paul was not a fatalist. He was a sold-out adherent to the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. And no sooner does he articulate that conviction than he also requests prayer. You see, Paul understood that the God who has ordained the ends has also ordained the means to those ends. And one of the principal means that he uses to accomplish all his good pleasure is prayer. Some people ask, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God has determined everything already, if he's got an eternal decree that will not be changed, prayer's not going to change anything. That's like saying, while you're driving 65 miles an hour on the 5 freeway on your way home, I believe God is absolutely sovereign. And if he wants me to be at home, he'll make sure that I get home. And then relaxing in your seat and taking your hands off the wheel. If God is sovereign, why steer? Because we understand that God's absolute control over whether or not you make it back home after church doesn't at all negate the means of a car and a functioning steering wheel to accomplish those ends. And God has ordained that the good gifts that he delights to give his children, that those good gifts would be received through the means of asking for them. I ask not if God is sovereign, why pray? I ask if God is not sovereign, why pray? What are you bugging him for? If he can't do anything about it, if he's not sovereign, what are you asking him for? But you say, but why does everything have to be so complicated? Why does there have to be this complex system of ends and means and sovereignty and prayer and sovereignty and responsibility? Why not just do what you're going to do, God? Do what you're going to do. Look again at the middle of verse 11. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. The purpose for prayer in response to affliction is the glory and the praise of God. Prayer is the expression of the reality that we spoke about in verse 9. It is the reflex of the believer who has abandoned all hope in himself and has placed all his confidence in the sovereign power of God. By its very nature, prayer is a confession of weakness. It's a confession of need, a confession of dependence. It's a cry for help, in which we look away from ourselves and away from our own resources, and we depend on the all-sufficiency of God to provide what we cannot accomplish on our own. As Philip Edgecombe Hughes famously said, in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. And so God, friends, is glorified in prayer because prayer magnifies the believer's own insufficiency and becomes the occasion for tasting God's infinite sufficiency as he mercifully gives grace to those who ask him. John Piper writes simply, prayer glorifies God because it puts us in the position of the thirsty and God in the position of the all-supplying fountain. And that's Paul's goal. Paul's saying, pray with me, brothers and sisters, that God would continue to deliver me out of these afflictions in that I'm constantly suffering for Christ's sake. Get everyone in the church to pray for me. Why, Paul? Because more people praying equals more voices that can twist God's arm into giving us what we want? No, because the more people that pray for my deliverance will be that many more people who have their prayers answered. And the more people who have their prayers answered graciously by God, the more people will be standing to praise and thank him for answered prayer. You see how Paul's reasoning there? Keep praying. Why? Because God needs to be overcome by the prayers. No, you can't twist God's arm. Luther said famously, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. And so we pray not to twist his arm, but so that we can get in on seeing the glory, the manifestation of his power, that when he shows up to answer those prayers, it's going to be glorious and there's going to be nothing that we can do except to say, praise God. Praise God. God, you are glorious. God, you are wise. God, you are all-powerful, omnipotent. I could have never gotten myself out of that on my own. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you should condescend to a creature who is but dust? Guys, have you felt that? Have you felt God show up? Same way that Peter would have felt it in Luke 5, right, when they're fishing. We were out all night, and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus says, go ahead, put your nets out for a catch. He says, Lord, we've been out all night. What are you talking about? He says, go ahead, do it. And they haul in such a great net of fish that the nets begin to break, and Peter's response is to fall on his face and say, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's Peter treasuring the glory of Christ up against his own weakness, up against his own frailty. It is the sweetest insufficiency that you will ever experience, because it's the sweetest all-sufficiency of God's divine power. And so this opening benediction ends where it began, with the glory and praise of God. For the Apostle Paul, God's glory is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the supreme goal of all of life and ministry. And my prayer is that God would grant it to be so for us as well, Grace Life, that it would be so for us as we grow together, as we mature in faith, as we continue to endure affliction for his sake. And I just want to close with three brief words of exhortation. One, if you're not going through it now, it's likely that it won't be very long before you find yourself in the middle of an affliction that you would describe as being burdened excessively, beyond your strength, such that there looks to be no way of escape. In the midst of that suffering, as you cry out to God to ask him why, remember our text. Remember our text. Take comfort in the reality that your suffering, friend, is not meaningless. That if you are in Christ, it comes as a gracious gift from God, your sovereign, loving, wise, merciful God. Remember that he has purposefully brought this affliction into your life in order to humble you, to destroy whatever vestiges of self-confidence may have been remaining in your heart, to cause you to abandon all trust in yourself and to drive you to trust in him as the resurrecting, rescuing, and reliable God who delights to magnify his glory by giving good gifts to his children. Number two, pray. Pray about everything. Acknowledge in prayer your own impotence and cast yourself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Humble yourself to recognize your insufficiency and call out to the one who's perfectly sufficient to provide, even when you seem to have the sense of death within yourself. None of this, you know, okay, God, you know where I'm at, please help me. Get on your face and bare your soul, humble yourself to say, God, I don't have it. It is not within me, not by my might, not by my power, but by you, by your spirit will this be accomplished. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I trust you. Would you come through? And then when he does, when he is faithful to deliver you through that affliction, to bring you through that fire so that your dross is burned away and your faith stands refined as precious gold, give thanks to God, praise him and thank him. Bless his name as the one who provides. As you do that, when you can joyfully bless God's name in the midst of your suffering, when you can experience loss for the sake of the gospel and call it gain, like Paul says in Philippians 3, you will display to the world the worth, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And then third, finally, follow the Apostle Paul and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in laying down your lives in sacrificial ministry. For the sake of serving one another, and for the sake of loving the lost who need to hear the gospel, be willing to lay down your lives in the cause of Christ, even in the face of suffering. And I don't just mean be willing to go die. That can be romantic, and that can be just like, oh, that would be a fitting end to my life because I'm proud about myself, and that would close the chapter for my life on church history. I'm going to die for the gospel. No, how about you try living for the gospel? How about you lay down your life while you are alive for the gospel's sake? Even if it means inconvenience, even if it means affliction and suffering, and even if it just means getting up 15 minutes earlier or getting out on a Friday night to a Bible study. If your ministry as a minister of the new covenant should require you to enter the storms of affliction for the sake of those that you're serving, don't shrink back from that. Remember that your future is in the hands of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God who promises to work all things for your good as you follow and love him. And even if they were to kill you, even if they were to kill you, you serve a God who raises the dead. And in the strength of that promise, friends, live in the freedom to make any sacrifice that love demands, no matter how big or how small. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would accomplish that in our hearts, that you would mold us into the image of Christ by the sanctifying power of this text. This is your word that is truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ asks you to sanctify them in the truth. These are your people. God, I pray that you would mature us. I pray that you would take us from the immaturity of trying to save you from your sovereignty and suffering and in, you know, the whole why do bad things happen to good people. We remind ourselves that that happened one time. Bad things happened to good people one time, and he volunteered for it. Teach us not to try to save you from your sovereignty, but teach us the rest and the comfort and the rock-solid foundation of knowing that there is a sovereign, loving, wise, perfect, most holy God behind and giving purpose to all suffering, to all difficulty, and to all of life. And cause us then to lay down our lives for Christ's sake, happily, joyfully, enduring in ministry, even in the midst of afflictions. Why? So that you would be made to look as satisfying and as glorious as you are. Get what you're worthy of in our church. Get what you're worthy of in our fellowship group. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.